Matthew chapter 20, and we'll look down at verse 20 as preferential treatment is being asked for the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 20. And we're told, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?' They," that would be James and John, "said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.'" Why don't we just stop there right now? At the beginning of a new year, we often hear of resolutions to achieve the most, to do our best. And all this raises, I think, an important question. When it comes to true excellence and greatness, what is truly recommended in God's own eyes? How do we biblically identify and honor what is real leadership and what is real effectiveness and importance for the kingdom of God when weighed in the scales of heaven? The 12 disciples on more than one occasion debated over who would be greatest in the kingdom. And here in Matthew 20, we have another case in point. And what I'd like to do is look at it for a few minutes and understand what's going on here and then decide where this applies to us or to others. But let's make sure we all learn from the word for ourselves. According to Matthew's gospel narrative here, let me just lay out for you. The first thing we see here is a mother's request. I almost forgot my first point. A mother's request, and that's in verses 20 and 21. Mrs. Zebedee comes up and asks Jesus for a special favor, preferential treatment for her sons. And they're right there apparently with her, according to the text. And this, as I said, according to Matthew's gospel, it is the mother of these two young men who spoke first. James and John along are there along with her. And if you read in Mark's account of this, you see that they also repeated their mother's request because they thought the time was right and the moment opportune for them to make a king-sized petition of Jesus. However, not committing himself to blind promises, the Savior here responds to her and to them by asking a question himself. And simply he tells them, "Do you know what you are asking? Do you understand what you are genuinely requesting here?" Because this was not simply a petition to be with Jesus in majesty, but to occupy next to him the places of highest honor on the Lord's right and on the Lord's left. And so James and John, via their mother, were actually requesting here to be lofty standouts in the kingdom. "We want," they were saying, "the most prominent position, the highest, the most notable standing that possibly can be granted in the world to come." No one could ever accuse their mother or either of these young men of being shy, holding back, or thinking small. They were going for the gusto here to the infinite degree. They wanted the first place in the kingdom of glory. "Promise us something, Jesus." And in fact, they were asking for something of a blank check. And worse, they did this ignoring what the master had just been teaching about his approaching crucifixion in the verses prior to these. James and John seem altogether taken up with their own coronation. Apparently, the disciples had not learned their lesson on humility and were still hungering for status and greatness. Now, beloved, we may find this outlandish behavior on the part of James and John and their mother hard to comprehend, but like them, we often only see dimly God's purpose in the ministry of Christ and possess perhaps only a hazy understanding of our own part in it. We're like children who insist on looking at everything from their own perspective. And as little ones will do, we frequently put our own advancement above that of others around us. The sort of prideful attitude that we see here is not only regrettable, I think it's entirely unscriptural. It's not for nothing that the Bible warns us in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before the fall each and every time, and that we are commanded not to be wise in our own eyes, Isaiah 5 and verse 21, nor clever in our own sight. Remember, it was pride, it was the pride to be as God that cast Satan out of heaven. It was pride to elevate themselves over God that again brought about the fall of our first parents in the Garden of Eden and made the human race fall into a great downward direction. So for any man to be proud, writes the Puritan Richard Baxter, makes him akin to the devil and a stranger to God and even to himself. Now, why to himself? Well, because to really know ourselves is to grasp that we have nothing whatsoever to be proud about. Scripture abounds with examples. Samson thought himself above God's moral law, and so he was crushed beneath it. David glorified in numbering the people until heaven diminished those numbers by plague. Hezekiah made a show of his treasures, and the Lord pronounced that they should be carried away. At the very moment Nebuchadnezzar exalted in his Babylonian empire, he was humbled and denied, at least for a time for 7 years, any enjoyment of his riches and his standing. And in the New Testament, the humble publican, we are told by the Savior, was saved, whereas the arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee, who clung to his own merit, did not go down to his house justified. How men love to climb, to rise above others with the hubris of high-mindedness and assumptions of superiority. We all do this to some degree. How easy it becomes to be so subtly self-confident in our own gifts and our own attainments and our own privileges. And just as with James and John in our text, there is little that will inflate our hearts so much as being elevated to a place of prominence in one religious circle or another. It's almost tragic that high office seems to produce so much grandstanding and vaunted display. When will we learn, indeed, when will we learn the hard lessons of ruinous, devilish self-exaltation? It is to curb and cure this sinful tendency that God bids us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. He tells you and me to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. In his own wisely appointed time, God will lift us up. But in the meantime, with a Savior who embraces humility, how can his followers swell with pride? And no small part, you read in Romans chapter 12, our maturity as Christians is consistent with our attitude toward ourselves. Do not think more highly of yourselves, we are warned there, than we ought to think. Further, we are taught in 1 Peter 5:5 that God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Many a good man and woman have stumbled into the dense thicket of troubles for want of humility after the example of Christ. For it is from Jesus that we learn that the measure of our sanctification is the degree of our readiness to resist all vanity and lie low in self. This is not false modesty, but an honest realization that apart from the Lord, you and I can do absolutely nothing. Now, to the world, thinking like this, holding to something as a principle to live by, like this, is foolishness. The Bible says they think it is a stumbling block, a stark contradiction to all human reasoning. After all, to reject self-inflation and self-aggrandizement is about the hardest thing that a person can do. But consider the sublime wisdom of God here. How different are his thoughts from ours? And to believe his word, to trace out his mind, is to crucify our own wisdom. It's to live with regard to the opinion of men at a very low ebb and to look for the honor that comes only from God. And that's what we ought to be doing each and every day. And especially as we turn into a whole new year, it's important that we approach that year, the next 12 months, with a sense, a good solid sense of humility realizing that we are what we are simply because of the grace of God. Nothing else can account for it. It's all of grace and always will be. Well, proceeding then to our second point, we've seen the mother's request. Secondly, we want to see a gentle rebuke here. Our Lord's response, just look at his response there in the following verses. It's important that we grasp what's going on in the passage. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and one on your left." But Jesus answered, now here's his response, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Christ could have come down pretty much like a hammer on James and John here, and would have been justified in doing so. Yet we find in our text a Savior here possessing infinite and unlimited power, power that could expel devils, still the storm, banish sickness, raise the dead. And yet what we find in our text is he still is mankind's highest and best example of meekness and gentleness. Instead of reacting in anger or in disappointment, he uses it as an object lesson to teach them what true humility should be, what true servanthood is, what real greatness is in the kingdom of God. This is not to suggest that Christ is tolerant of sin or takes a casual attitude toward our wrongdoing, only that he is extremely patient with his own, pardoning our sins and bearing with our weaknesses. It's plain enough in our passage that at least it seems to me that sinful ambition had a part in all of this. But notice that I think to James and John's credit, they did not fail in other areas. They did believe that all the disciples would one day sit upon thrones as Jesus promised. They just wanted the best thrones of the group. And despite all the appearances to the contrary, they had faith too that Christ would establish his kingdom and there he would gloriously reign. Now remember, the opposition is mounting. The resistance is growing. It doesn't look like Jesus is making a great deal of progress. Maybe he's just spinning his wheels, they may be thinking, because the nation's leaders have not recognized him in the least. But to James and John, and I think to the rest of the apostles, the disciples, Christ already possessed messianic dignity and power. However, notwithstanding these positive points, Jesus still has to reckon with the fact that James and John would have denied the most honorable places to the rest of the disciples while wanting it for themselves. And I think their motives in making this request are flat out wrong. Behaving, I think, in an unchristlike manner, they were giving full sway to their own selfish and sinful ambitions. They had faith, yes, but regrettably, it was a faith alloyed with serious error. So how does Christ deal with these prideful notions of future greatness? Well, he doesn't let them indulge their vain thoughts nor build castles in the air, but rather corrects their faulty thinking while calling for a clean heart and a right spirit. Notice what he says again in verse 22. "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink?" And they said, "We are able." Their petition had elements of faith, but notice Jesus is pointing out to them it was also made in ignorance. "We want to sit on your left and your right." Jesus says, "You don't even know what you're asking for. Do you understand that to do that, you have to drink of the cup that I drink of?" "Oh, we're able to do that, Lord." You do not know all that's involved in what your request implies. James and John knew neither themselves nor the path that was beginning to unfold before them. And so Jesus reminds them that the way to the throne was through tribulation. As we often hear today, no crown, no cross without a crown, or no crown without a cross. And that's what he's telling them here. Are you able, the Savior asks, very directly, point blank, to drink the cup that I drink of? In Mark's passage, he asks them if they can be baptized also with the baptism that he's going to be baptized with. In other words, Jesus is saying to James and John, you do not realize the trials and the sufferings you are asking for by requesting to sit on my right hand and my left. The cup here is a vivid picture of speech known to anyone familiar with the language of the scripture. The cup speaks here of the agony and the pain Christ would endure, that he would drink to its bitter dregs. It was a symbol of the most intense affliction and suffering. Are James and John then willing to become partakers of his sufferings? Are they ready to endure trial and tribulation, and yes, even loss of life for the gospel and for the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Well, seemingly without much reflection, the two brothers answer with one voice, "We are able." And I wonder if they knew what they were signing up for, what they were actually pledging themselves to. If they realized that within a few days, just a few days, Jesus would be crucified with two men, one on his right and one on his left. If they had understood that, would perhaps James and John have trembled a little bit before answering as quickly as they did? After all, as we find in Mark 14 and other passages, at Christ's arrest, all the Savior's disciples left him and fled, including James and John. So future events would show that the disciples here are a bit too far self-confident. Still, and this is important too, Christ knew their future as well as their hearts. He knew where those hearts would lead them. And although they were responding now in ignorance, ultimately they would prove faithful. Matthew 20, 23, Jesus says, what does he say there? The cup that I drink, you shall drink. It would indeed be a bitter cup, as it was going to be a blood-soaked baptism for both James and his brother John. In the earliest chapters of the church, it was James in Acts chapter 12 who fell beneath the sword of the King Herod. While John, in Revelation 1, would suffer being boiled in oil and exiled to Patmos, a small rocky island in the Aegean Sea, where Roman prisoners were forced to work the terrible tin mines and some of the other mines that were there, and where death was a constant companion. It visited that little island and those prisoners with swift wings. But to his last breath, John lived his life in banishment, and he lived apparently to old age. In fact, we know that pretty much for sure because of the dating of his letters. So while James and John would endure persecution and suffer dearly for the word and the testimony of Jesus, such sacrifices in themselves would not necessarily bring them the honors they were seeking. That prerogative, Jesus says here, is attributed to God the Father alone, who bestows heavenly honors according to his sovereign pleasure, not man's selfish ambitions. They are, look at verse 23, for those who have been prepared. While salvation is a free gift, rewards in glory have to be earned and crowns have to be won. In glory, there is neither the prejudice or the favoritism that too often is found here below. But God, the Bible tells us, is no respecter of persons, and only eternity will reveal how heavenly reserves will be apportioned out to those who arrive there, to the worthy, and the honored places to those who have won those positions because of their faithfulness through the years. Admission into heaven is by grace through faith. However, our position in heaven will be determined by our service, loyalty, and obedience to Christ. You and I don't know what people are really like in this world. We can look at a man, and haven't we done this time and time again, and think, oh, that's a great man of God. What a great preacher. What a great teacher. What a great leader. And then later we find out that his whole life was compromised by sin. We look at people who live in obscurity, that nobody knows their name, who give their lives and their time and their all for Christ. Nobody recognizes them on this planet, but oh, the recognition that waits for them in heaven. I have no idea how God's going to accomplish all this. I only know that he will. And I have no doubt we will be surprised, if there's such a thing as surprise in heaven, at who goes to the front of the line and who must sink back to the last part of the line. We trust God will always do what is right and just, because he sees all and he rewards accordingly. That's why the Lord can offer to every believer his cup or his baptism, but he will not promise to any of us the highest stations of heaven. Such places are attained by spiritual fitness, not favoritism. Each one will receive the praise and recognition which he or she deserves. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Our present light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." In his boundless and his wonderful grace, God is mindful of our tears and losses and has assured us that heaven will make up for all. And this will be a very great part, though not the whole, of our blessedness and glory. But let's remember, the Christian's reward in heaven is directly linked to their faithful obedience to God's word here and now. Hence, while all believers receive heaven, some will arrive there to a greater reward than others. "Behold," announces the Savior at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Well, that should make us sit up and take notice. That, my friends, is how we gauge true greatness. When Christ shall examine every life and expose every heart and judge every motive, only then will we know our reward and our true measure in glory. So let's live, while we do live, with all our might for God. The night, the Bible tells us, is far spent, the day is at hand, and we are soon to see Jesus. Which brings us to our closing point. We've seen a mother's request, a Savior's response. And now notice the disciples' reaction down in verse 24. "And hearing this, the 10, that's the other disciples, became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" This verse is not just interesting, it's convicting. But isn't it interesting? Oh my goodness, Peter is upset with James and John. And Judas is feeling hurt. And Thomas is put out. And Matthew is beside himself. Now, wasn't it just prior to this, if you read the verses immediately before this, that they had all ignored the Lord's announcement that he was heading straight toward the cross and the grave? Hadn't they too pretty much forgotten Jesus' teaching about childlike faith and humility? And yet here we find them really agitated that James and John had asked for the first and second place of honor in the kingdom. You kind of wonder if what really miffed them was the fact that they hadn't thought of it first. They certainly have displayed some of the same spirit. And how must all of this have grieved the heart of our Savior? Time is in short supply. And here are his disciples arguing among themselves and jockeying for position. What a marvel that our Lord remained patient, didn't allow their bickering to go too far, and used the whole sad occasion to give his men a remarkable and revolutionary lesson on greatness. Just look at those verses 24 through 28. "In the world," Jesus says, "greatness is measured by coercive and arbitrary power. It's standing over others, having them serve you. Those who rule are often autocratic and overbearing. They have a love of preeminence. Men spend all their energy getting to the top and then make others feel the weight of their authority once they arrive there. They love lording it over their subjects. They only think of themselves and how to stay in power." But Jesus continues. Look at verse 26. "It is not this way among you. This is not how you are to act. Let it not be so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. It's not the person who has the most people serving him, but the man who serves the most people who is greatest of all. Ladies and gentlemen, in the kingdom of Christ, the way up is down, for greatness only comes to those who stoop and serve. And here our Savior is affirming just one more time a radical new teaching. He is affirming greatness because it takes the lowest place. In the kingdom of God, greatness is of an altogether different kind and is won entirely by different methods. And service is the key here. Service, humble and willing service. Whoever of you will be chiefest will be servant of all. Servant of all. And what's truly marvelous and heartwarming here is how Jesus backs up his words by the crowning proof of his own example. Just look at verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus has countless angels who served him, each a ministering spirit to obey his will, to do his bidding. Yet he set aside, the Bible tells us, in Philippians 2 and other passages, all his divine privileges and came to earth so that he could serve you and me. Truly, the Lord Jesus gave his whole life to service. He came not to be served, but to serve. And while this was carried out in instances and ways beyond counting, it was ultimately demonstrated by the Savior giving his life as a selfless sacrifice and a ransom for many. So much hangs on the meaning of that word ransom there. Inevitably, to the minds of the disciples, it would have suggested the price of deliverance paid for the redemption of a slave or a captive. So in the highest, greatest sense, Christ served us. Christ serves everyone by laying down his life as the redemption price set for a captive to be free. This is the ransom. This is the payment that redeems or purchases us from the power and the penalty of sin. It is vicarious. It is substitutionary. For Jesus does this in the place of many, which is just an idiom meaning all. Jesus died for man's sins because he had none of his own. And he is using himself here as a model servant by showing the extent of his servanthood, even his willingness to die so that you and I might be delivered. So how utterly amazing that Jesus is the very definition of servanthood because he gave his life to purchase our salvation. The scripture throughout the Bible portrays men as slaves bound in chains and fetters to their own fallen nature and under the cruel taskmaster of sin. We do sin's bidding. We labor under the weight of its soul-crushing guilt. But in a manner too high to understand and for reasons too deep to comprehend, Jesus loved you and me and gave himself for us, that by his own death he has rescued us and opened up a way for a new relationship with God, a new and living way to enter into the presence of the eternal God. Those who place their faith in Christ are no longer condemned, but children of God and heirs of everlasting life. And this is the gospel. And it is the most blessed and the most glorious truth in all the Bible. It announces the atoning character of Christ's death. It declares Jesus has made full and complete satisfaction for our sins. And because the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, we know that when he died for us. So let us all who trust in Christ have this assurance that we stand on a sure foundation. He did not come, James 3:17, to condemn the world, but to save it. Yes, we are lost in sin, but the Son of God is full of grace. We were deserving, one and all, to be cast into outer darkness, but praise be to God, Jesus has paid our ransom so that in mercy we have been spared that judgment. He drank lovingly the cup of our condemnation and chose the way of humility to give his life as an offering for our sins. So let the gospel of a crucified Savior be heard and be declared and be shared each and every day. And may it bring all to faith and humble service. The door is yet wide open, and prisoners are still being set free. By faith, let's be sure we have received Christ as our Savior, and let's be sure to take that good news to others who are still in bonds. Then we will walk in that blessed liberty of the children of God, not only here, but in the eternal ages of that world still to come. Let's pray. Thank you, Father.